Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming. It's the minute we get some snowy weather for the first time in winter, it seems like that really just messes schedules up. I, of course, had to drive all the way from Shadyside, so poor me. But roads were perfectly clear, I mean, and nobody's on them today because of that, so that was kind of nice. I really enjoyed that. But in any case, also because I had to clean about 4 inches of snow off the car when I got outside and some ice off it, so I was a little concerned about the time, and not a problem. It was pretty easy. In any case, good to see you all again this week, and shall we start with a word of prayer. I'm going to read actually from one of the praises that we find in Revelation. Shall we pray? Lord God Almighty, most holy of all, who was and is to come, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did make all things, and by your will they existed and were created. As were we thank you for the life that you have given to us and the place you have put us in this world, and pray that we might serve you in our place. Grant us your love and your care. Open your word to us, we pray. For we pray it in Christ's name, the Lamb of God. Amen. So I already realize I need to say one thing. I was forgot that that sheet was coming to you, and you have it already, I think. Most of you? Has it been passed out, Sarah? Oh, you haven't. Well, somebody's
waiting for instructions.
Oh, okay. Well, John up here at least got a hold of a copy already, and so for those of you in the choir, let me just say we'll pass it out in a couple of minutes, actually. But those in the choir, one side is something we'll use in the class, and the other side is something for you to think about if you would like to read during the coming week. And it's kind of complex to try to take about 16, well, not quite that much, but 13 chapters or so that are Revelation in the core of it, I mean, in terms of the center of the book, and do that in a way that we can actually cover something sensibly. And so I've got some questions for reflection and so forth. They do feel to me kind of complex, the way they're written, and I don't want you to be frightened by it. So when you see that, do what you want with it. And once again, as I said last time, there are no assignments here. This is only if you would like to do that in advance. But it's the kind of thing I'll be focusing on next week. I mean, the topics. And that would give you a start into it. In any case, to begin this morning, go.
Plug it in. Plug it in. Remember.
I didn't know. Oops. Tell you what, we'll just do it this way. We were finishing with the Lamb of God last week. That didn't change it either?
Well, it did, but it went back. There.
Oh, there we go. But that was me. I pushed it too hard, probably. At least I think that's the case. In any case, last week, as we talked about the Lamb of God towards the end, I was showing you this picture, and I said I had a couple more things to mention related to it. And so what I tried to do, among other things, just blow it up a little bit so you could see that Lamb better. It's still kind of vague because of the increase in size. But if you notice the blood coming out, pouring into the communion cup, typical image from the time, and the Lamb clearly divine with the gold radiating from his head, and he's standing there firmly even though he's gone through death. So that's the Lamb standing that John talks about. That I saw a lamb standing that was slain, right? the power of that lamb is part of that picture. Well, the lamb, as I mentioned, is the major image you get of Jesus in the whole of Revelation. The word is used 28 times, actually, so it keeps appearing. And often it's just mentioned, the lamb, da-da-da-da-da. But a few of them are particularly interesting, and those are the ones I wanted to mention. The one is this particular one. These are those talking about people who have suffered in the, what's sometimes called the tribulation, who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Beautiful image, right? But it's actually two images joined. Those of you who sometimes wash clothes, isn't there something about keeping the whites and the colored separate? Of course, not they tell you oftentimes that you don't need to do that anymore because we have the perfect cleaner for you. But that's pretty typical, right? So, think about that. They've washed their robes in blood. And now they're white. The image, obviously, of Christ's sacrifice is what the blood is telling us about, cleansing, cleansed from our sins and so forth. But because of that, our robes are white. There's renewal, there's purity, and that all comes from, once again, the Lamb and what the Lamb has accomplished. A double image. And that's something that, once again, in terms of the symbolism you find in Revelation, that occurs on a very, very regular basis. So, keep on reading for a second. I'll jump on down. this reason they are before the throne of God, worship Him day and night within His temple. One who's seated on the throne will shelter them. That would be God. They will hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor scorching heat. For the Lamb... must have something to do with the way this is on me, I guess. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Definition of a shepherd, please. What's a shepherd?
Guardian.
A guardian, but very literally, what does a shepherd do?
Watches the sheep.
Watches the sheep. Wait a minute. Now look at it again. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. It's a double image again. John does this a number of times, and once again, it's so obvious what he's saying. It's so rich, but he does it by doing something that really is contradictory in terms of, you know, literal understanding. But it's symbolic, and therefore it makes sense. And it leaves us with this beautiful image that indeed Jesus is our guardian. The rest of this, they will hunger no more, thirst no more. As I said, the sun will not strike them. And then jumping on down, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you do know Revelation at all, do you know where else that occurs, in that kind of language occurs in Revelation? That's the primary sort of thing that's being said in the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21 and 22. So we will be coming back to that in the fourth session. But that's another indication that John, as he writes, is thinking ahead, thinking back. He uses images from all over the book, and they come together in various ways. So here he's already giving a foretaste. This is what you get by having the Lamb as your shepherd, because the Lamb then is identified with God as well. I think it's just a striking image. Oops, wrong way there. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the Lord our God, this is now jumping to chapter 19, and there's the hallelujah, hallelujah chorus. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Lord omnipotent reigneth in the King James. Let us rejoice, exalt, and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. A lamb getting married. Once again, an unusual image, right? But the image clearly is talking about Jesus Christ being brought totally at one with who would the bride be?
The church.
A church. Yeah. Yeah. And the church is clothed in the fine linen, bright and pure. What is the fine linen in the next line? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. And who are the saints? Well, once again, in biblical terms, the saints are those who are set apart. They are the ones who are set apart for Christ. They are you and me. It's our fine, our righteous deeds that become the fine linen on the bride, the church. And then down at the bottom, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So at the bride is the church. That's the wedding that's going on. We're blessed if we're invited to be there at that wedding. So it's there's a distanciation between the church and us as being present for it. But by the same token, what is the church? It's made up of us. So again, the images kind of flow over each other when you look at them. And then one final one, which is my favorite, actually, for a particular reason I'll tell you. That is, this phrase comes up a number of times. The book of life of the Lamb that was slain, or just the book of life of the Lamb. Said somewhat differently, the Lamb's book of life. And it's put there in this context of in the context of danger, but the phrase itself is all I want to get at because it is mentioned a number of times. The Lamb's Book of Life. When I was growing up, I was in Elfinwild Church in the North Hills on Mount Royal Boulevard, and I remember the pastor there, Dr. Henderson. Every time he did a baptism. As he did the baptism, held this beautiful baby in his arms, and then did the baptism and prayed over the child. One of the phrases in his prayer was always, "May you write this child's name in the Lamb's Book of Life." I always thought that was a beautiful phrase. I just kept hearing that, and I kept thinking, "Oh, it's such a tender lamb." I was in college, I think, before I actually read this passage and realized, wait a minute, this is not talking about the cute little baby who's like a lamb that you're protecting. The lamb is actually Jesus Christ, and it's the book of life that he maintains that is what our names are written in. Just a total change. So I want to tell you, there's two things that strike me about that. When I was a teenager in church, I was paying attention, right? I heard that every Sunday that we did baptisms. The other thing is, I was also taking the phrase out of context. So, you know, that's also something to remember. It's very easy to read a phrase and think it means something when you don't look at the entire context or pull something out because you have something you want to prove, which is very easy to do too. So, the Lamb's Book of Life essentially just means our names are recorded in this heavenly book, so to speak. When names are recorded in a book, they are safe. We probably don't think about that so much because we record names and write checks and our signatures and all the rest of it are on everything. But there were very few books in ancient times. So a book that is God's book that has your name in it means it can't be wiped out. It's your security, your certainty. And that's essentially what John is after here, is to say, you want your name there. And much of the book is trying to say, be sure it's there. So a cautionary thing, but then also, your name is there, it's a hopeful thing. We'll see that coming back, especially next week when we talk about that. So anyway, with that background, we'll go on to the main material for this week, which I'm entitling John, His First Readers, and His Message. And to get at that, I want to start with a little piece of the message, which starts right at the beginning in chapter 1, because again, we were just talking about the Lamb, and as was mentioned last time, the Lamb is not weak. The Lamb is strong, because right before that first reference to the Lamb, it talks about the Lion of Judah, which is a reference back to David and the Davidic kingship, the power of David, the power of God's king, the anointed one, and so forth. Well, that's the image then we get in chapter 1. In this first image of all. Then I turned to see whose voice it was, our speaker John is saying this, that spoke to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full force. Can you picture that? There have been artists who have tried to do that, and you end up with this really strange image, or images, depending on the artist, of what that must look like. A sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes are so bright. He's holding stars in his hand. And so forth. But this we're referring to is indeed Jesus. Thanks. Yeah, the handout is coming to you at the moment. This is obviously a reference to Jesus in the power that he as Lord has. Those are mostly I want to show you. And then, once again, much of what John does is pull on Old Testament passages, sometimes New Testament materials, but especially the prophets, occasionally Deuteronomy and some of the earlier books of Moses. And he draws portraits that he wants in this book from that material. And this one is a famous one from Daniel. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one in the modern translations, but the old phrase is ancient of days. I kind of like that phrase. It's got a ring to it that ancient one doesn't really have. In any case, took his throne. His clothing, notice, was as white as snow. Hair of his head like pure wool. And then it jumps to his throne and things like that. So there's a little bit said there about what he looks like, and this he is obviously God, the ancient one, or the ancient of days. That's being applied to Jesus by John as he tries to describe this image. And then beyond that, as I watched in visions of the night, I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That Son of Man comes and he goes to the ancient one, and the ancient one gives him dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. That ancient one, then, is very closely connected to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a picture of a Davidic king returning in power and the one who will then rule the world. But notice there is a distinction. The Son of Man is not necessarily considered to be divine in any sense, just the Messiah, in the traditional Jewish understanding of a Messiah who's present, who has now come into the world. Elsewhere in Daniel chapter 10, and I didn't try to write all this out, but there's some more description of an angel and the greatness of an angel, and that image, some of those images get picked up in some of the material you have there from Revelation about Jesus. So, John has gone back to all that to try to picture this being that is beyond our comprehension in power and in glory and in goodness and however you want to think about it. That's Jesus. But then John is saying something clearly a lot stronger than what Daniel has, right? Once again, the Son of Man is simply human, although a phenomenal human in that picture. But when you get to what we read in right after this, we get the picture of Jesus then saying to John, who's scared out of his mind at this vision, I am the first and the last and the living one, Jesus Christ says. I am the first and the last, the living one. Notice the language of God. God is not portrayed as speaking in Revelation very often. But at the beginning of the book, again at the end of the book practically, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega in this chapter. That's kind of the starting point for the whole thing. And then towards the end, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And notice what, once again, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. But then I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus speaks words about himself that are the same words God speaks about God's self. There's no question that in John's mind, Jesus is superhuman. That is to say, Jesus is human but really comes from the divine sphere. The incarnation, in other words, and as we later would understand it, the Trinity, that Jesus is truly divine. That's very strongly put right there. It's in the way the language is written. And in fact, when Jesus says the first time, I am the first and the last, that's actually goes back to Isaiah, where that phrase is used by God. When God tries to tell the people, hey, skip the idols, I am God. I am the first and the last. Language God uses of God's self. Jesus uses at the beginning of the book. Put it all together, and the understanding that Jesus is divine is beyond any question. It's simply the way he's pictured. So later, back to the lamb image, what's going to happen? Well, you will notice that just very kind of quickly, it's always God and the Lamb who are being worshipped together, equally. And often you get the impression that the Lamb is sitting on the throne with God. It's a little vague there because it works both directions. Sometimes he's a little bit beside the throne, showing his human side. Other times he appears to be on the throne. But there are not two thrones, not the big throne and another throne. It's one throne, and they're both on it. So that's the start for the book, right? John is telling us who that is that we believe in, that the churches believe in. And that then leads us to the question of what we know about John. In the first chapter, for those of you who looked at it, what did you learn about John? What do we actually know from what he says?
He's very faithful to the church.
Faithful to the church.
He's very spiritual because he's having, visions.
He's very spiritual, yes, clearly. He's faithful to the church. Anything else?
He sees visions.
He sees visions. That goes with the spiritual. Yeah? Mm-hmm.
He writes letters to the seven churches.
Okay. Yeah, he writes letters to seven churches. We'll talk about them in a minute. Directly. Anything else? Where is he?
Patmos.
Right? Anybody been to Patmos? Yes? Just a few of you. Yeah. As some of you might remember, when I was at Westminster, my wife and I led tours to Europe a number of times, and we took people to Patmos on one of them. And then when I was at the seminary, there were a couple times we took groups to Greece and then Turkey and Greece. So I had a chance actually Patmos always ends up on the itinerary. Well, I'll come back to that in just a sec. Let me show you where Patmos is. In case you don't know, let's see if I can get this to... No, I'm not sure about that. Luckily for the little red arrow I put on there, you can see roughly where it is. It's a very small island, but pretty far off the coast of Turkey. And there's lots of other little islands with it, right? What we are told about John is that he's on the island and he's there on account of his faith in Christ, right? The faithfulness, which used to be interpreted as, well, that means he was put in jail there. Patmos is a penal colony. So you could almost picture him being locked up. Most people today think that's not quite the case, that more likely he was there because the government sent him, but it was kind of like a banishment. And there are records that a number of these islands in that whole chain there were used to banish people for a variety of reasons. So John would have ended up just living there, not under any kind of guard particularly, because how are you ever going to escape? It's a long way to get to the coast. Or to get off that island. And swimming was not exactly something they practiced in ancient times, most of them. And there weren't any rubber boats that you could hop on and somebody trying to sneak you from one country to another, like we've seen. I mean, this is the area where that happened. It's just further north, mostly. And so he was effectively stuck there unless the government allowed him to come back. So while he's there, we are told... And by the way, usually the tradition is that this was John, the writer of the Gospel of John, right? The disciple of Jesus. There's big debates about that, as to whether it's really the same person. Because, among other things, the style of this book, Revelation, is so different from John. And the letters of John. So that makes it seem like it might be, a different person. But who that other person would be isn't really clear. It is known that the name John was a pretty common name. It's not unusual. So that would fit with the possibility of being somebody else. The tradition does say John and does locate John at times at Ephesus, not far from the coast, which we'll see, and does suggest at times that this John was there preaching the gospel, but he had come with Mary. Beautiful tradition that John at the cross, Jesus says to him in the Gospel of John, "Behold your son, behold your mother." So John is now given the responsibility. Is given responsibility for Mary. So Mary ends up going with him. She ends up in Ephesus. There is a tradition that she died in Ephesus and was buried there. The only problem with that is if you go to Jerusalem, they show you the site where Mary was buried and then ascended immediately to heaven so that she saw no corruption. Traditions can be wonderful, but it's not necessarily the case that they're accurate. They can be inspiring. So, who knows? I leave it open. I think there's just vaguely enough evidence that John could have done this, maybe with help from somebody who was a different scribe, and scribes often got to add their manner of writing or didn't do that. So maybe who was with John when he wrote the gospel, who was with him in Revelation. That's maybe possible. Seems a little unlikely to me. So I tend to go with those who say, we'll call him John the Elder. Just means he's an outstanding person, well-known in the churches. He can write to the seven churches, and he just has to say, "I, John," and they know who he means. So that's the best I can do with it. One other thing is dating. And that is, usually the date given is about, is guessed 96 AD. And the reason is there's a particularly nice emperor at the time named Domitian. The first major persecution of Christians occurred under Nero in the 60s, but persecutions were kind of sporadic and not necessarily led by the main government. It was more local. If somebody was upset with you as a Christian for some reason, they could, you know, give you trouble. And in the meantime, Domitian, briefly as emperor in Rome, had a persecution of Christians, which likely also didn't last long. But that's the first one that seems like it fits. And just given general use of the book of Revelation, otherwise, seems like it must go back at least to around the end of the first century. So it's usually tied to him, and it's tied to him for a further reason, and that is that he... I'm not sure you can... Gonna have a little fun here. I hope you can read my terrible writing. That's an R, believe it or not. Dominus et Deus Noster. Some of you had Latin back in high school, I think. Yeah, oh, well, you're saying yes? Anybody want to try to say what it means?
Our Lord and our God.
Lord, Dominus, and God, Deus, obviously. Noster would run with cover both of them. So our Lord and our God. He decided that that's the title that should be used for him. Some of the later emperors thought that was a nice idea, so they continued it. But it kind of depended on the pridefulness of the emperor, mostly. In any case, that was the name that was supposed to be used of him. Almost. Oh, and by the way, in the end of the Gospel of John, when Thomas is confronted with the risen Christ, you know, I have to see the nail prints and all of that. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Uses the same phrase. Obviously, it's some kind of a play on this sort of thing. And here, obviously, when John talks about Jesus and the Lamb and so forth, he's playing, if it's this time frame, which it looks like it is, he's playing off this too and saying, now, wait a minute, who's the real Lord? Who's the real God? And that's what the book is about, ultimately, making sure the people in the seven churches understand that. So, just for interest's sake, here's Patmos. Today, it looks pretty sparse. I think I found the source of the Rome. At the top, on the right, you see a building standing up above the rest. That's a monastery. Called the Monastery of St. John. And monks moved in, I forget the time frame, something like 1,000, 1,100, and started a monastery which obviously grew and is a beautiful, very spiritual kind of place to go through. Very quiet just plain lovely. But that's not exactly where the picture is traditionally that John... himself stayed. They have found years and years, centuries and centuries ago, a cave, which has come to be known as John's cave or grotto. Sometimes it is the language used. And that now there's a front door to get in. And as you see above the door is the image that I've been using for the slides. But once you get in, what you see is... A place to worship. It's back under there, in the kind of in the middle to the right a little bit, down under what obviously is an overhang of rock. That's where the cave was before they expanded in to be able to have a worship site by it. And actually, you'll see what looks like some indentations. And one of the things that is said in the tradition is that when John had his revelation, God's power coming to give it to him split the rocks, so that there's three of them, indicating the Trinity. Then down in the right-hand corner is an enlargement of what you would see in that corner, and that's considered to be where John actually slept. And it's hard to see in the picture, but there's a small rock there that is the one that apparently he used as his pillow. It's even got an indentation in it. And that's said to be because of his head sleeping on it. Well, again, traditions are beautiful. They get embellished. And whatever you make of it, the place does have this, except for all the tourists among us who are there, you know, which is everybody but yourself, obviously, right? I'm here for serious reasons. Everybody else is a tourist. It's a strange kind of reaction. But when you see things like this, sometimes there will be a sense that this truly is spiritual. Regardless of whether it's exactly accurate, it gets you to the location and the place in general terms where something happened. Mark Twain, in An Innocents Abroad, as skeptical as anybody could be, he talked about how at some of the sites in Jerusalem, years since I read that, so I don't exactly remember where, but it's either where Jesus was crucified inside the church, I mean, a church built over it, or it might have been Bethlehem, I forget which. But Mark Twain was moved by it. This has got to be close to where this happened. He says something like that. And that, I think, is true. You can have senses like that. Some of our people did have that sort of sense in the monastery in particular, wandering around a corner where it was really quiet. Then without other people around, it's really quiet. And somehow a sense that you are close to the divine. So it's a beautiful place. It's worth seeing if you get the chance. And John then wrote to seven churches. And we're not going to talk about them all because we don't have the time. But notice, I like this slide, I found it on the internet, that gives you the order and shows you where Patmos is. The first site is Ephesus, a major city. I want to show you a little bit of that next week. But then from there to Smyrna, the second one, which is Izmir today, known as a very liberal Turkish city compared to others. Lots of people, women in particular, don't wear the traditional costumes. Don't wear the traditional dress. And so it's kind of interesting. Our bus was stopped at one stoplight, and here's all these young women rushing across the street in short skirts. I mean, you would have thought you were back in the 70s in some places here in the States. There's a freedom in that town traditionally. The government doesn't like it, apparently, but they don't do too much to try to stop it. So anyway, Smyrna is there, and then the third one, Pergamum, which I want to mention in a minute. And then you see it kind of slides down around to the others, finally ending with Laodicea further inland. That gives you, the reason I like that slide is it gives you a sense. Remember, this, we said, is also a letter. John wrote this letter and he sent it. So somebody that he knew was able to come to the island freely, pick up his manuscript, the scroll, and take it by ship back to Ephesus and then go from church to church. So it's done in what's called a circular letter. Just like Paul's letters were, actually, although we don't think about it very much. When he wrote them to a number of churches sometimes, he would assume that they would get carried from one to the next. And maybe at some point they would get copied, and then copies would be spread around. But originally, it's just a circular letter to be read by all of them. And this is a perfect picture of that. Did anybody notice anything about the structure of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? Anything jump out at anybody?
Yeah.
Sounds like modern speaking, doesn't it? You start out positive and then you say something else if you need to. Yeah. Did I hear somebody else?
He seems to address it to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus? To the angel?
Yeah. Yeah, and the angel is the idea really is a guardian angel. Each church has a guardian angel. There were seven of them, as you can guess, because seven's, again, this perfect number, and so forth. At other times, he uses the word angel. When he uses the word angel, it almost sounds like he really means the Holy Spirit, understood to be everywhere. It's really another symbolic use of the term. Jumps out, and this kind of fits what Bobby started with, is there is a general outline to all seven. It's exactly the same, basically, as an outline. And first of all, the church is addressed, or the angel of the church. And then there's the description of Christ, the words of him who, and interestingly, some of the, we can't go through all of them, but they all kind of refer back, almost all of them, refer back to the first chapter and that image we just saw of Jesus. So to Ephesus, it says, the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. Okay, and the stars in his hand are the angels of those churches. So that's how this is all going together. Then to Smyrna, of the first, the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I am the first and the last. Then the words, this would be for Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Saw that, right, in his mouth. And it keeps on going like that. I don't want to go through all of them, but that's that description of who is writing. And that's the typical writing fashion, right? Just like the book starts with I, John, to the da-da-da-da-da. And I, Paul, write to the churches of so-and-so, or to the church of Paul. Then there's a commendation, or maybe a rebuke. Almost always there's a commendation, but not quite always. And then a call to repentance or endurance or something related to how they should continue to live. Then you get what's going to happen if you don't, the disobedience side. And then finally, the promise of reward to the conquerors, those who overcome in the more modern translations, because conqueror sounds like a bad term, but it's the one being used. You've got to conquer not other people, but you need to conquer the threats and the dangers that you face. And there will be a reward if you do that. So, and before I go on, because I asked this question, I did want to also ask, anything else did you notice about specific comments related to them? Don?
They all seem to end with a, for those who have an ear, listen to the Spirit, or some phrase like that. They all have that.
Yeah, yes. And that's a phrase that Jesus uses, right? In the Gospels. That's a fairly frequent, I don't know if the frequent is quite correct. But Jesus uses it a number of times. Let him who has an ear hear, or some variation of that. So obviously we all have ears. The point is, are those ears working? Are we hearing the depth of the message? It's like the person who says, you're not hearing me. Well, they've just been shouting at you. You kind of had to hear it, or they've been very seriously talking to you. We didn't hear it. We didn't get the message, the point being made. I wanted to show you one particular church today, just so you get an image of what's really going on in the background here. This city, Pergamum, which is not one that we talk about all that much, is really a spectacular sight. It was a wealthy place. It was sat inland, as you saw, but it's not far from a river, and it's on trade routes. So it became very wealthy. It became actually the administrative center for the entire region in the Roman time period. And as you look at this, this is down in what's called the Lower City. That road there keeps on going to that big hill in the background. The big hill in the background was the original city. It was a fortress. And that is high enough that it's almost from ground level another 1,000 feet in the air. So if you picture Mount Washington at maybe 500 or so feet above the rivers, somewhere in that range, double it. And then you have where Pergamum sat. So if you want to conquer it, you've got a long way up. So it was pretty defensible. But it became so big that then a whole lower city developed around it. And you'll see kind of from one picture that that's the case today. This road goes all the way to it and became sort of like the holy road. They did festivals and other kinds of religious things. So if you want to get up, you can walk it, or the other way to get up is on a gondola, just like you're on a ski slope. That was kind of fun, actually. And then you'll notice the other picture is a theater that's built into the side of the hill. Look how steep that is. That theater, if you stand down at the bottom of it where the actors would have been, and that person speaks fairly loudly, you can be in the top row and hear them clearly. It's a typical Greek sort of thing. They were able to do this all over every place that they built theaters. So you get a sense for, look at the city behind it today and how far down that is, how mammoth this is. Looking from the other direction, across that theater, you see foundation walls for the fortress, and then platforms built on that so that they could build the city itself along the way. And you see a bit of a temple there. That's this. That temple is actually a little bit after Revelation, if our dating of 96 is right. It was a temple built in honor of the Emperor Trajan, who was known as one of the really good emperors, actually. Good person, and cared for his people and all of that. So that was built later, but you can see there's all kinds of things around it. And those were included a library that was the second biggest in the world at the time. First would be Alexandria. This was a competitor to Alexandria for the library. There was a healing site for a god called Asclepius, which I don't have a picture of for you, but they had later down below, they built a huge complex for him, and there are ruins of that. And then, about 200 years before Jesus, a little 150 years before Jesus, another temple had been built up there, and it was in honor of Zeus. This is what the reconstruction of that, the primary part of that, looks like. It's called an altar, it's called a temple, and it sometimes is called the throne of Zeus. That beautiful image sits in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It was Germans who excavated here back 100 years ago or so, and they had an agreement with the Turkish government at the time that they could take things back to their museum in Berlin. So that's where this all ended up. But you see how spectacular that would be. And you would see it as you came up the hill practically. This is a model in that museum that they've made of the whole city as best they can imagine it. And so you see on the left, it's kind of faded out, the roundish thing would be the original theater that I was showing you. Everything was covered in marble at the time. That was typical, right? So, Colosseum and all the rest of it in Rome. And then the temple for Zeus was right to the right there, just a little bit, almost in the middle, but just to the right. That whole temple would have been the central location. There's a comment in the chapter about Satan and something about him in Pergamum. Did anybody notice the phrase jump out at all? I'm guessing not, but just in case. John says, you who live where the throne of Satan is. Well, probably it's this. Zeus's throne. Zeus's altar. Where all kinds of public things were being performed. And by the time of John, emperor worship is a normal part of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So that it was normal to talk about emperors as somehow sons of God, divine. It was normal to make offerings on their behalf. It was normal to make offerings to Zeus and a host of other gods. And so the threat, of course, was if you wanted to participate in society in some of the festivals, how would you do that? Well, by worshiping with the people. But what would that mean? You're no longer worshiping with God. That is one of the dangers for the seven churches. A man named Craig Koester has kind of tried to put these into three categories that I just want to mention. One is to be assimilated. And Ephesus, John writes, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. That enthusiasm that they had when they received Christ is now kind of wavered. And then kind of back into, well, we can go along with such and such that's going on in the society. And John is suggesting that that's dangerous. It's a threat to them. Second is obviously persecution. This is in Pergamon. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, who was killed among you. So Pergamon was a dangerous place potentially. There's no other word about Antipas. We have nothing else about him except this one passage. So can't say whether this was a persecution of a bunch of Christians or somebody was really mad at him for some reason in terms of what he wouldn't do in with worshiping the emperor, or perhaps. And finally, complacency. This, of course, is Laodicea, and you've heard this before. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were hot or cold, but because you aren't, nothing I can do. That's probably been preached on them more than any other phrase in the book various times. But complacent. I'll just go along. I'm pretty comfortable. Things are going well. Laodicea seems to also have been a very comfortable place to be with lots of medicine and wealth and so forth. And it would be tempting to just do what everyone else does. Not really think too much about your faith. Just if it fits to do something, do it. At least that's how it appears that John is picturing the situation. So remember, all of this is the background to what John is going to write in the rest of the book when he talks about the beasts and the dangers and the cataclysms and all the rest of it. It comes from this. These kinds of threats, what he's trying to get across to these churches and through those churches to, I would say, other churches in any generation, including our own. Now, Revelation 4, this is the other part of the opening message. In light of what you've just seen, what Pergamum looks like, and the impression you get of Roman power, look what John says once John has finished with the churches. He's lifted up, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice, which I heard earlier, come up hither, or come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. This is obviously Blake's attempt to picture this. A throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. He sat one there. This one appeared to be like jasper and carnelian, Jasper seems to be a translucent sort of metal or something. I'm not quite sure exactly. And then carnelian has a red color to it. So in other words, you don't really see the one. And Blake's picture is almost a little too, with the human face, is probably too obvious for what, in concrete, for what John meant. But then he kind of goes through. There's 24 thrones, and they seem to kind of go up and around behind. You get some vague pictures later. Those are the 24 elders who are seated on the thrones all around. And then you get the four living creatures that we mentioned last time who have wings that are surrounding everything. And they have eyes on the outside and on the inside. In other words, they can see absolutely everything. They are servants of God, special creatures. There's lightning and thunder, which is pretty hard to put into the picture very well. There are seven torches down at the bottom, which are those kind of cherub heads. And those represent the seven spirits, which once again is, as you look at Revelation, means that the Spirit is divided up in order to suggest the manifoldness of the Spirit. And then there's a sea of glass, like crystal, that's sort of out there that you can more or less see. And all of that together is, oh, and a rainbow I forgot about, is kind of showing there in the background. So what John sees is this phenomenal sight in heaven, at which the angels or the living creatures and the elders are present. And then we're told that when the elders hear the living creatures begin to worship, the elders then get off their thrones, they kneel, they throw their crowns before the throne. And that would mean on this crystal looking sea of glass, right? So there's a phrase that goes with that, actually. Casting down golden crowns upon the glassy sea. Anybody know where that comes from? Holy, holy, holy. Ah, what was Sarah playing? It's kind of strange that we don't usually have an organ playing when you start a class, do you? I don't think you do. She was playing. Yeah, it was holy, holy, holy. See if I can get there. And look at the lines. This hymn is from 1830-ish, something like that. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Or omnipotent in the King James Version. Early in the morning, okay, holy, 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 repeated, merciful, mighty God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Then, holy, 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 second verse, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. Whoops, no, I took that off, that picture off. Can't have them both there. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. The image of the four living creatures is kind of a combination of cherubs or cherubim and seraphim from Ezekiel and Isaiah. So the wings and the eyes and so forth, special creatures that are, you know, between humans and something else, and they're special servants of God. John is using that whole image and putting that right to use in this. Falling down before thee, and then which wert and art, or who was and is and evermore shall be. The traditional language of God was and is and always will be. Although in Revelation you get who was and is to come. So it's a slight variation of it, but I want to talk about next session or probably the last session. Then finally, all thy works shall, in verse 4, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. In chapter 5, where he talks about the Lamb, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and so forth. So the writer has pulled that out of here. out of chapter 5 to put it into the hymn. But that's where this comes from. That's why that hymn is so powerful. It's straight out of Revelation. Which I'll leave you with one other question, and that is simply, what do you think Sarah's going to play next week? I've already told her not to tell you. So if you start thinking about hymns, what they might be, you might come up with it. And so we are out of time. One, if I can, just very quick thing. We're told that Jesus walks among the lampstands. And when you think about that, that's basically saying Jesus is walking among the churches. John is saying, you in Smyrna, you in Laodicea, you, Jesus is walking among you. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency sometimes, and also teaching, to be talking about God and the Lamb and so forth, almost like they're somewhere else, and I'm talking about them. And I think even when we pray, it's easy to do that. But the point is, that John is making is, Jesus, the Lamb, walks among us. He's right in the room. Paul would say, he's in our hearts, indwelling by faith, or by the Spirit. It's not an unusual image in the Old Testament, or rather in the New Testament, but it is something I think it's easy for us to forget. How close Jesus is to us in our lives. So I'll just leave you for that because time is up. And once again, for next week, you'll see on that handout some things if you would like to scratch your head a while. Okay, thanks a lot. Take care.